If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11 is where we'll continue to be. I don't know if you have ever been a personal witness to a miracle. I have seen two miracles in my life. Okay, they're not really miracles. They've been called miracles as of late. Let me show you what they are. The first miracle I was witness to was on Memorial Day in 1999. I was watching a basketball game between the San Antonio Spurs and the Portland Trail Blazers. It was the Western Conference Finals. This was the year that the Spurs were hoping to finally get to the playoffs. And I was not there to witness it in person, but I saw this miracle happen on television.
Day in 1999, don't you? That's when Sean Elliott may have hit the most memorable shot in Spurs history. With 12 seconds left in Game 2 of the 1999 Western Conference Finals, the Spurs found themselves trailing the Portland Trailblazers 85-83 when Elliott caught a pass in the corner, tiptoed over the out-of-bounds line, and lofted a high-arching three-pointer over Rasheed Wallace. The shot, now referred to as the Memorial Day Miracle, gave the Spurs the victory and propelled them to the NBA Finals and their first NBA title.
And I'm getting chills just watching that again. The Memorial Day Miracle is what that shot became known as, and it has lived on in Spurs history ever since. And those of you who are not devoted Spurs fans like me, I can forgive you for not recognizing the Memorial Day Miracle. But I'm assuming you know this next miracle that I'm talking about, because this was November 29th, 2002. It was the day after Thanksgiving. It was 15 minute drive from where we are sitting right here. Any Razorback fan knows what I'm talking about. Let me set this clip up for you. The 8-3, the Razorbacks with an 8-3 record were playing the also 8-3 number 18 ranked LSU Tigers this day, and whoever won this game would win the SEC West and would go to the title game in Atlanta. And on this particular day, Arkansas was not having a good day. Halftime, it was 10-0 LSU. Both teams scored a touchdown in the third quarter, so it was 17-7 at the end of the third quarter. Matt Jones, the quarterback for the Razorbacks this day in particular, was having a bad day. He was 2-13 on this up until the fourth quarter, 2-13. He had one interception, 43 yards of total passing offense in the fourth quarter. So with 34 seconds to go, Arkansas is down by 6. They get the ball on their own 19-yard line. Jones throws a strike to Richard Smith, 50 yards. We're now at the 31, the LSU 31, with a little time left on the clock. Next pass is incomplete, and now there's 2nd and 10 with 17 seconds to go on the clock.
There's only 17 seconds to go. Three wide outs to the far side. Jones looking, steps, throws to the end zone. Touchdown, Arkansas! Unbelievable! It's DeCorey Birmingham. And where has Matt Jones been with the arm all day until the final seconds here in Little Rock?
And of course, they went on to kick the extra point. It was a 35-yard extra point attempt because we'd had excessive celebration penalty, so it got backed up. They made the extra point, 21-20. We beat LSU. Nothing better than seeing a frustrated Nick Saban on the sidelines for LSU at that point, right? Okay, that became known as what? The miracle on Markham, as every Hog fan knows. So the Memorial Day miracle, the miracle on Markham. Some of you may have seen the miracle on ice that happened in the 1980 Olympics. Although if you saw it live, you weren't in church that morning, and we need to have a conversation about that. Now, those sports moments are memorable and they stick with us. And if you saw them, they stick in your memory. They're moments when you get excited and you can't forget where you were and what happened when that happened. But they're not really miracles. They're just great plays, right? What we've been looking at in John chapter 11 is different. It's a legitimate miracle. In fact, this is the final of seven miracles that are highlighted in the Gospel of John. Jesus did many more miracles than what John highlights, but he draws our attention to seven particular miracles. And this has got to be the number one miracle of all the miracles in John's Gospel, probably of all of the miracles Jesus ever did. And anyone who was present on this day in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead had to never forget that moment. They had to look back on that as the Bethany miracle, as the Lazarus miracle, as the thing they would never forget. We've seen, as we've been in this chapter, Jesus' arrival in Bethany after he had delayed coming. He and the disciples had been out by the Jordan. They'd gotten news Lazarus was ill. They waited 2 days. Then they came to Bethany where Mary and Martha were. And we saw last week as we were in this passage, Jesus' interaction with Martha on the outskirts of town as he arrived. And this morning we're going to see his interaction with Mary and then ultimately the miracle itself. So we're going to start by reading in John 11 at verse 17. We're going to back up just to get some context. But before we read the scriptures, let me pray for our time in God's word. Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity and the privilege this morning of coming together, gathering together as your body, as your people, to come to your word, to study your word, not just so that we can know it better, but so that we can be changed by it. We are people who have come this morning wanting transformation in our lives. We want to be more like Jesus, and we know that our time in your word can do that if our hearts are open. So we ask that your spirit would be our teacher today, that you would apply God's word to our own lives. And Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but that we would be doers as well. We ask these things in your name. Amen. John 11, starting at verse 17, you follow along as I read this out loud. Now, when Jesus came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There are three things I want us to see as we look at this passage this morning. We're going to go back through the passage to clarify the details, particularly looking at the encounter between Jesus and Mary. That's the first thing I want us to look at. And then I want us to focus on what the miracle tells us about Jesus that we don't see in any of the other recorded miracles. There's something we see about Jesus in this miracle that is not present in other miracles. And finally, I want us to look at what the resurrection of Lazarus says to us about our own spiritual resurrection, about God bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So that's our outline for this morning. Look back at verse 28. Martha has made her declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. And after she says this, now, John tells us, she goes back to the house where her sister is, the house where they have been sitting Shiva in mourning. We talked about that last week, the Jewish custom of 7 days of mourning. There have been friends who have come and gathered who are a part of this. Mary had stayed there. Martha had got news that Jesus was coming, and so she went out to meet him on the edge of town. Now she goes back to the house. Jesus stays put on the outskirts of town. Martha goes in and finds Mary still sitting Shiva, maybe with a group around her. We don't know. In my own mind, I imagine that she is sitting there and there are people who are there as she is weeping, or they're talking with her, or they're comforting. Maybe they're remembering things from Lazarus' life. Martha comes into the house and goes to Mary, and John tells us in private she goes over. So I see her coming over to Mary sitting down and Martha kneeling down next to her and whispering in her ear and saying, "The teacher is here and he wants to see you." Nobody else hears this, but it's the whisper, the teacher, the rabbi, the didaskalos is the Greek word for it. He is here and he's calling for you. It's significant that Martha refers to Jesus as the didaskalos, as the rabbi or the teacher. And the reason that's significant is because in Jesus' day, women did not train with rabbis. If you were a young Jewish boy, you would find a rabbi if you wanted to learn the law. You would find a rabbi and you would go and you would attach yourself to him. You would become his disciple. You would follow him around and you would learn from him. And you would begin to reflect in your own life and ministry the characteristics you had learned from the rabbi you followed. So you chose your rabbi, but no girls did this. In that culture, it was a patriarchal culture. And so girls were to stay at home and attend to the kids. And if you needed to learn theology, you'd learn that. Leave that to the men. That's men's work. In fact, there was a prayer that the rabbis would pray, often daily. It was a famous prayer. They would pray, "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." But Jesus changed all of this, didn't he? Jesus valued women. Jesus invited women to come to him. Jesus invited women to be his disciples. He invited them to think of him as their rabbi. This is revolutionary. For Martha to say to Mary, "The rabbi is here," is unusual in this culture. And you know what? I am grateful, not just for what Jesus did here. I'm grateful for the fact that here at Redeemer, we've got Jen Gurney and Terry Morledge and others who help with women's ministry, but they see women's ministry not just as a social gathering and not just as a place where women gather and talk about light subjects. No, it's a dive deep, get into God's word, study it carefully, take it seriously. We as men and women are equally called to know and believe and to follow and to study, to meditate on and to memorize God's word. There is not a differentiation in the kingdom of God between what men are called to and what women are called to in terms of being a disciple of Jesus. We are both called as men and women to follow him. So the rabbis may have prayed, I'm glad I'm not a woman. Jesus said, if you're a slave or a Gentile or a woman, welcome, come and follow me. Be my disciple. Come and learn from me. Okay, back to John 11. The Bible says, as soon as Mary heard this, that Jesus was there and was calling for her, she rose quickly and went to meet him. In fact, the implication of the verse in chapter 11 here is that even as Martha was still talking to her, Mary was getting up to go. It's like Martha kneeled down and said, the rabbi is here. And as soon as she said that, Mary is up, ready to go. Where is he? She is anxious. That's Mary. I mean, Mary wants to be wherever Jesus is. Jesus is here, that's where I'm going. She wants to be with him. Pretty good example for us. We should be people who want to get quickly to where Jesus is. So in the middle of her morning, the Jewish practice, sitting Shiva, Mary and the house gets up in the middle of this household full of guests. She doesn't say anything. She just heads for the door. And they don't know where she's going. So they look and go, where's Mary going? Martha just came and whispered, where's she going? So they assume that she is going to the tomb to weep there. And so they follow her so that they continue to comfort her. They didn't hear what Martha said to Mary, so they're just drawing a conclusion about what to go. Mary comes and finds Jesus, falls at his feet, and she says, you'll see in the text, she says the same thing to him that Martha had said. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And again, we imagine that the two sisters had probably said that back to one another over and over again over the last 4 days after the death. If only Jesus had been here, he could have done something. He would have done something. Lazarus might still be alive. And so this is an expression of grief and sadness. It's the longing. I believe you could have done something, and I so miss my brother, and I don't understand, and I'm confused. Lord, if you'd been here, he'd still be alive. And verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her were also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now note those two things, deeply moved and greatly troubled. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But Jesus says to her, take me to the tomb. The Jews see Jesus moved and grieved, and they say, see how much he loved her. Others say this sickness may have been just too much for Jesus to deal with. So Jesus arrives at the tomb. Let me show you a picture of the tomb. Now, we don't know if this is the tomb. If you go to Bethany today, which is not Bethany, this is in the Palestinian-controlled, the Arab-controlled part of the Middle East, and this is near the Church of Lazarus, which is built in that part of the world. But of course, most of what we would look at as the sites 2,000 years ago, they've been covered up. It's interesting when you go to Jerusalem and you see the walls of the old temple, you have to go down underground to see them, because over 2,000 years it's been built up. There have been civilizations that have been destroyed, and not one on top of the other. So this is what the tomb might have looked like. It's what the tomb is marked as today. But whether it's the actual authentic tomb that is the tomb of Lazarus, we can't say for sure. Many of you know we're planning a trip to Israel next May, and I inquired. I said, can we go to Bethany and see this area, see that tomb? And it's about it's 2 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem to where that tomb is.
It's an hour-long trip along windy roads that takes you through a border crossing to get you in there. And they say, no, we don't do that. It gets too complicated, and you sometimes get to the border, and they won't let you through. So you'll have to go on YouTube and see pictures of Lazarus' tomb as it's there. But it's interesting to at least get a visual and have some idea of the tomb where Lazarus would have been laid. So Jesus arrives at the tomb. Again, he is deeply moved. We see in verse 38, he tells the crowd to take away the stone. And Martha, always the practical one, says, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. There's going to be an odor. In fact, this is where I love to get out the King James Version of the Bible. Verse 39 says, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. So, roll away the stone. There's going to be an odor. He stinketh, Lord. And Jesus reminds her in that moment of what he had told the disciples back in verse 4 of chapter 11. He said, this death is not, or this sickness is not unto death. This is to reveal the glory of God. And in this moment, he says to Martha the same thing. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. So if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they take away the stone, and Jesus prays. And in this case, he prays a loud public prayer, and he's praying what he has already prayed in private. And he says here, why is he doing this loud public prayer? Because he wants everyone to know when they see what's about to happen, what the source of what's about to happen is. He wants them to know, this is God at work through me. The glory goes to God. That's his intent. And he prays this loud prayer so that people will believe. This is characteristic about everything in Jesus' life. He is always pointing people to the Father. He's always saying, I came to do the will of the Father. When you see what I do, think of the Father. He wants, when this miracle is performed and when they remember it in the future, he wants them to believe that God sent him. That's the purpose for this miracle. That's what he says at the end of verse 42. Then he cries out with a loud voice. And he doesn't cry out with a loud voice so that Lazarus can hear him. Lazarus is dead. Dead people cannot hear you no matter how loud you cry out. He cries out with a loud voice because he is commanding what is about to happen. He's, in one sense, he's putting hell on notice. He wants everybody in the crowd to hear what's going on and not to be confused by it. And John says, when that happens, the man who had died came out with his hands and his feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. I want you to notice that verse too, because we're going to come back to that again in just a minute. So that's the story. That's what we see in this passage. That's what's happening. But let's go back for a second to one of the things that makes this miracle unlike any other of the miracles we see in the Gospels. As I said, this is one of 7 miracles, the 7th in John's Gospel. They're referred to as the 7 signs. There have been 6 previous miracles that John has told us about. In John chapter 2, he tells us about Jesus being at a wedding, and he turns water into wine. In John chapter 4, Jesus is approached by a nobleman who is away from home. He says, my son back home is sick. Jesus says, he's well, you can go home. So the healing of the nobleman's son is the 2nd sign. The 3rd sign is a man who is at the pool at Bethesda. He's been there for 38 years. He's been lame. Jesus comes up to him, heals him. He gets up, takes up his pallet, and walks. That's in John chapter 5. Then you've got in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 on the hillside. And later in that same chapter is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the night, going out to meet the disciples. And then the 6th miracle is in John chapter 9, and that's the man who was born blind receiving his sight. So we've seen each of these miracles, and in each case with these other miracles, there's nothing recorded about Jesus becoming worked up or stirred up or emotional in the face of these miracles. In fact, they can all seem pretty matter of fact. These other miracles kind of feel like Jesus has got a room full of little school children, and he knows what's going on, and they don't. And so they come and they say, we don't have enough food. And Jesus kind of smiles and says, bring those baskets. And then he prays, and they've got plenty of food. And it just kind of seems matter of fact. There doesn't seem to be anything. Jesus seems calm in the face of all these other miracles. You get to the miracle with Lazarus, and the calmness and the peace is gone. Look back at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus' response to the grief and the sorrow and the pain of his friends and of their friends because of the death of the brother, first he becomes deeply moved, second he becomes greatly troubled. Now the word that is translated deeply moved here, verse 33, is a verse that gives translators a hard time because it's not used often in Scripture. Where it is used, it talks about water being agitated, being stirred up. So that's when we get deeply moved, that's the idea. Outside of the Bible, this word is found in older Greek texts referring to the snorting of a horse. You get the picture? Jesus in this moment, the King James says, Jesus saw Mary weeping, he groaned in his spirit. The Christian Standard Bible says he became angry in his spirit. And Eugene Peterson, who paraphrases this in the Message, he says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, a deep well of anger welled up in him. Don Carson says this is a word that suggests anger or outrage or emotional indignation. Why is Jesus so angry in this moment? What's got him so worked up? He's seeing Mary and Martha weeping. Their friends are weeping. What makes him angry? Well, some commentators think he's angry because he knows there are people in the crowd who are doubting. Remember the people in the crowd who said, this is the guy who healed the blind man. Couldn't he have saved this guy? Is he angry at their unbelief? I don't think that's the answer because John says, when he saw Mary weeping, that's when he became angry. It was in response to her weeping that his anger was provoked. At least that's what it seems to me in the text. I think he's angry that there is grief among his friends because of the reality of death. He's angry at death. Their grieving should never have had to happen because death should never have had to happen. This is not what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had intended when they created the world together. They did not intend to make a world where there would be death and grieving, where there would be sorrow and sadness, where there would be pain. Sin and sorrow and death were never meant to touch us. Of course, the reason death touches us is because of sin. Some of you know Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is what? It's death, right? The reality of death is that it brings grief and mourning, separation from our loved one, brings all of that into the human experience. All of these things that are contrary to the goodness of God. The goodness of God was never intended to include death and pain and sin and suffering. Now, God uses that in our lives in profound ways because God can bring beauty from ashes. But in the original plan, it was never supposed to be part of it. Of course, when you get to verse 35 in this passage, we have the shortest verse in the English language Bible. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. And the significance of those two words cannot be overstated. Think about it. The guy who first divided the Bible into verses. Remember we talked about this a while back, that in the original manuscripts, you don't have chapters, you don't have verses, you've just got a long, continuous text. And then after a while, they decided we need some chapters, so they started to chapter things off and divide things up a little bit. You get to the 1500s, and they get a little more attention to this, so they start to add verses so that you can help point people to where things are. The guy who did this in Italy in the 1500s, when he gets to Jesus wept, he said, that's a verse. He could have tied it to the next verse and just made, I mean, a two-word verse? In his mind, absolutely. This is a verse. This thought stands alone. This is significance. Significant. What's going on with Jesus here? Why is he so emotional and so agitated? Well, the first reason we recognize he is so emotional and agitated is because he is a human being. He's a man. He is fully entered into and embraced the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that is a part of the human condition. Coming to be like us is coming to step into something that he has been insulated from for eternity. Jesus never knew human pain and sorrow and suffering until he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has not experienced this kind of anguish before. Before sin, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had existed in an eternal, perpetual state of joy. There had been nothing to cause pain and sorrow. Now, after sin, God experiences grief and sorrow, but not human suffering. That's a different level of suffering. Not death. God never experiences death until Jesus comes and becomes a human. So when God the Son comes to earth as one of us, he is choosing to voluntarily step into and to experience human suffering. He is grieving and he's agitated because he's a human being, and this is a human response to the reality of death that he's experiencing. Very soon, he will experience it not vicariously, but he'll experience it firsthand. He will be suffering not because someone else died, but he will be hanging on a cross, experiencing pain and suffering. But right here, he's experiencing the pain that you and I experience when someone we love is suffering. You've had this happen. You're in the presence of somebody who is mourning or grieving or suffering. They're crying, and it stirs you up. Your own sense of grief is stirred because your friend is suffering. Now, many people read this and they wonder, why is Jesus weeping if he knows what's about to happen? Right? Have you ever thought that? I mean, I've thought, if I'm Jesus and I know what's about to happen, and I see Mary in the crowd weeping, I'm going to go, no, guys, wait. You don't need to cry. Look, here's what's going to happen. I don't enter into their sorrow or their weeping. I try to tell them, there's good coming. Just hang on. It's going to be here in just a minute. But Jesus, who is our sympathetic high priest, enters in and experiences the grief and the weight of the grief in identification with us as human beings. And he tells us we're to do it as well. We are to weep with those who weep. That's what Jesus is doing here. When there is someone grieving, our assignment from God is to enter into that with them, to bear it with them. Think about it this way. Let's say you're on a camping trip and you've got your daughter on the camping trip with you, and you've come prepared because that's who you are, but out on the camping trip, your daughter's out on a hike and a rattlesnake slithers up and bites her on the ankle. Now, that's a serious thing. She's been bitten by a rattlesnake. You're not worried because you've got back at the car the anti-rattlesnake venom that's 100% effective. You're just going to have to pick her up, carry her back to the car, give her the shot. She's going to be fine. You know she's going to be fine. But she is crying and sobbing and frightened, and you are scooping her up and you're carrying her back. And if you're a mama or a daddy, your heart is breaking too because of the pain she's in, even though you know, we just get back to the car, give you the shot, it's all going to be okay. But in the moment, in the pain and in the grief, you're right there with her. That's what's going on with Jesus here. He knows what's coming, but he also knows his friends are in deep pain, and he enters into it with them. These few verses right here in the middle of John chapter 11, there may be no better place in the Bible to describe for us the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. Fully human in his identification with us, fully God in what he's about to do. He suffers, and then he brings a man back from the dead. And I want you to understand here something. Whatever you're going through today or this week or right now, whatever the pain or the struggle or the heartache or the hurt, Jesus understands it. He sees it. He hurts with you. He weeps with you. He loves you. He grieves with you that you're experiencing the human condition, life in a broken, fallen world. He never wanted this for you, and he's going to fix it. But in the middle of your pain, he's feeling it right there with you. That's what this passage is telling us. When you weep, Jesus weeps. Here's the other thing I want you to know from these verses right here. Three things, actually. First of all, Jesus is promising not just to weep with you, but to be your source of comfort in your distress. When you are in distress, Jesus says, bring it to me. I will not just weep with you, I will comfort you. I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I'll bring joy in the midst of your sorrow. That's his promise. That's the first thing. Secondly, you need to know Jesus is committed to God's glory, even if it means you're suffering. And he wants you to be committed to God's glory, even if it means you're suffering too. He wants all of us to have the same objective, and that is to put the glory of God above our own suffering. That's what he's committed to. That's why, instead of just coming out and saying, I'll make it all okay instantly, no, there's a greater purpose, the glory of God. I don't know if you're watching the NBA Finals, right? A couple of pretty good games recently. Those players who are out there are getting whacked and walloped and beat up, and they are putting their bodies through grueling athletic endeavor. A lot of pain. For what? For the glory of the NBA championship. They say, I will go through this pain because there's something greater that I care about. Now that's for sports. That's for a trophy that will rust, that'll be forgotten. Jesus says, I will go through pain for the glory of God, and as his followers, you will too. Follow me. Keep your eyes on the prize in the midst of the pain. Third thing in this passage is that what we go through in life, this pain, this suffering, the grief, it's very real, it's very real hardship, but according to the Bible, what you're experiencing, I don't mean to minimize it for anybody who's in profound pain, here's what the Bible calls it, light and momentary afflictions. Some of you are saying this does not feel light, and this does not feel momentary. My pain has gone on for years, and it's a heavy burden to bear, and Jesus says, I know. Compared to the weight of glory that is coming, this is a light and momentary affliction. This life's a vapor. You're going to live forever. You will, like a mother in the middle of labor who says, I can't bear what's going on, and who months later looks back and goes, well, yeah, it was painful, but look. In the same way, we will one day in eternity say, yeah, that was hard, yeah, sure. But look, because of what Jesus did, we have a future and a promise, a day when sorrow will be gone, pain will be no more, and God's glory will be all we see. So we, in the midst of our pain, we run to Jesus. We keep running to Jesus. We bring our sorrow to him. We bring our pain to him. We keep trusting him. Jesus weeping with Mary and Martha is that invitation. Come to me, I will weep with you, and I'll bring you comfort. We'll focus on God's glory, and I'll give you rest in the midst of your affliction. You know what this story, the raising of Lazarus, you know what this is, right? This is, if we were at the movies, we would call this a preview of coming attractions. This story is a look ahead at a greater resurrection that is a week away. This is a foreshadowing of a resurrection that is about to come. And I want you to see something in verse 44. Verse 44, it says, the man who had died, Lazarus, came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with cloth. So the way they would do this, they would put this is part of the burial procedure, they would put a cloth covering on your face, then they would wrap you vertically from over the top. They wouldn't wrap you like a mummy, like we think. They would wrap you over the top with a cloth that goes toe to back toe, and they would then bind you around the middle with other cloths. They'd wrap you up with that face cloth, the shrouding, and then the wrapping around like that. This is how Lazarus has been in the tomb for the last 4 days as a dead man, wrapped up like that. So he comes to life, hears Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and he gets up kind of like the mummy and has to, you know, you can see him just kind of waddling as he can out of the grave. I mean, it had to be a sight to be there and see this wrapped up man kind of hobbling, stumbling out of the tomb. And Jesus says, go untie him. I think there are two things for us in how Lazarus comes out of the tomb. The first thing for us is that it's a picture of how all of us pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. We come out of a spiritual tomb into spiritual life when we come to faith in Jesus. But we come out when Jesus calls us, we come out wrapped up in our own grave clothes, wrapped up in our own habits and patterns, our own sinful appetites and desires that are binding us up and keeping us from walking freely. We are wrapped up in it and we stumble as we walk, just as I imagine Lazarus did. Now the story ends with Jesus saying to Mary and Martha and to their friends, go and untie him. And so that's what they do. They go and unbind him from his grave clothes. And the metaphor I think that's at work here is that our work as brothers and sisters in Christ is to help one another get loose from our grave clothes. We are all bound up in, as I said, patterns and habits and sinful desires and appetites of the flesh that we need. They're constraining us. They're keeping us from the abundant life that God's called us to. And God says, my method for you getting free from those grave clothes is you help one another. You help take that off one another. I mean, it could have been that when Jesus called Lazarus to get up and walk, he could have said, and grave clothes be gone, so that Lazarus just comes skipping out. That's not the picture. I think part of the intentionality here is to say, when you come forth from spiritual death to spiritual life, you're still a little wrapped up. You still got grave clothes you got to take off. Our life is a process. The big theological word for this is our sanctification. That is where we're made more like Jesus, and we're made more like Jesus the more the grave clothes get unbound from us. And we do it for one another. I help you, you help me, that's what we do. This picture of Lazarus waddling out is a picture of every one of us, wrapped up, locked up, needing help, and we gotta help one another. But there's one more thing in this picture. In a little over a week's time, as I've said, Jesus is going to emerge from a tomb. But the difference is when Jesus emerges from the tomb, he's not wrapped up in his grave clothes, is he? Where are those grave clothes? They're folded up back in the cave. I think the detail that is included here in John 11 and the detail that is added later that Jesus' grave clothes had been folded up is there to tell us these are two very different resurrections taking place. Lazarus did not raise himself from the dead. He was called out of the tomb by Jesus. Jesus raised himself to new life. Back in John chapter 10, one chapter before this, John 10, 18, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And back in, all the way back in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of this story, Jesus is in the temple. He says, see this temple? Destroy it. I can raise it back up in 3 days. And John says, we didn't know it at the time, but he was talking about his body. Jesus says, destroy it, I will raise it up. So Jesus has the authority and the ability to raise himself to new life that Lazarus did not have. He is the resurrection and the life. New life comes from him. Resurrection comes from him. And I think we just need to recognize this is a picture of what is waiting for us because of the greater resurrection that happens a week later in this narrative. So I'm going to wrap this up this morning with two questions for you as we close. First, what are you weeping about today? What are you burdened with? What are you heavy with? What's the sorrow or the grief? What is weighing you down? Do you realize that Jesus is aware of your pain, that he is weeping with you, and that he wants you to come to him and find your comfort in him? And will you do that? Whatever the grief, the sorrow, or the burden, Jesus says, bring it to me. I'll weep with you and I'll give you comfort. So think about what's weighing you down and keep taking it to Jesus. And you may say, I take it to him over and over and over again. And he says, keep coming. Second question for you. What's got you wrapped up today? What are the grave clothes that still cling to you? And do you have the courage to go to somebody and say, I need help. I need to get free. I've experienced coming from death to life, but like Lazarus, I still feel like I'm tripping over my grave clothes. And you may think to yourself, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to somebody who I don't know all that well and say, I need help. I mean, if people knew the stuff in my life, what would they think of me? Well, probably no worse than they already think of you. I'm just being honest, right? Okay? I mean, we're all posers. We're all putting on our best. We all look good on Sunday. How you doing? Hey, I'm great. How are you? And the idea that we could be wrapped up, that we have sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews says, the idea that that could be the reality for us, we just think, I don't want anybody to know that. I want them to think I'm a good guy. You are a good guy, okay? But you got stuff. And we're supposed to help take each other's stuff off, undo the grave clothes. But it starts with you saying, I need help. And coming to somebody and saying, this is my issue. Can you help? And you may think, well, that other person, are they going to even know what to do? Here's what the other person, if somebody comes to you and says, I need help, and you go, I don't know what to do. Here's what you do. You say, let me pray with you. And then you say, let's find help together. And you look around. You Google it. You call somebody you know who may be a little farther down the spiritual path and say, where do I get some help for this? There's help out there. What the enemy wants to do is he wants you locked up in your grave clothes, waddling, encumbered, rather than have those taken off. There is help. And my last word this morning is really for those of you who are still in the tomb. Those of you who have yet to respond to the voice of Jesus calling to you and saying, come and follow me. I have a verse for you this morning. If you are If you have not yet moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, here's the verse for you this morning. It's from Psalm 95. The psalmist says this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If God is speaking to you this morning and calling you to new life, get up and come out. You may say, I got too many grave clothes on. Waddle. Get there. We'll help you take them off. Don't resist the voice of Jesus calling to you to new life. Whether you're here in this room, you're watching us live online, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God is calling you from death to life. So get up and come. And it's easy to do. You respond to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I know I'm a mess. I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've made stupid decisions. I've messed up my life. But Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to learn from you. I want to be like you. So, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I want to be your child. You cry out like that to Jesus, and Jesus' arms are wide open, saying, come to me, welcome to the family. And if that's a conversation we need to have, if you want to talk to me about that, one of the other leaders here at the church, Pastor Matt, anybody, we'd love to have that conversation with you. If you want to send us an email online, info@redeemerlr.org, just send us an email and say, I want to talk to somebody about new life in Christ, about what it means to be a Christian. We're happy to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for all that is pictured for us in this real miracle, this real story of someone coming from death to life. Thank you for how your power is on display, for how your glory is on display. Lord, as we see this, we know you are God. You are the all-powerful one. You alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And Father, I pray for each one of us this morning that those who are hurting would find their comfort in you and know that you weep with them. For those who are burdened and wrapped up, I pray that today they would hear you calling them to liberation, to freedom, to get the help they need, to get their grave clothes unwrapped. And Lord, I know that's a lifelong process for all of us, but I pray we would be diligent and not just become comfortable in our grave clothes, but we would be diligent to pursue holiness and godliness in our lives. I pray these things in your name.